morning, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and lift our voices to heaven to celebrate your goodness, your presence, your grace and your forgiveness, your patience with us, Lord. And we thank you for who you are. We come to you not because we're good enough or because we're worthy or because we deserve it. We come to you because you love us and you ask us to. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We just humbly thank you for that. And we thank you for your word, which we get to study and learn about you, and we are really grateful for that, too. I pray that today you'll be with Aaron as he speaks from your word, that you'd be with the trauma team. Yep. Jesus' name. Amen.
For she has been helpful to me, and especially to me. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I am thankful to them, and so are all the Gentile churches. Also give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. Greet my dear friend.
Just go for it.
Pick it up as you go along.
Epaphroditus. He was the first person from the province of of Asia to become a follower of Christ. Give my greetings to Mary.
Mary.
Be quiet.
Who has worked so hard for your benefit? Greet
Andronicus
and Junia,
yep.
My fellow Jews who were in prison with me. They are highly respected among the apostles and became followers of Christ before I did. Greet Amphilatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus.
Why not?
That's good. Okay? Our co-worker in Christ and my dear friend...
Stacy Ryder.
My computer continually corrected that to Stacy.
Okay.
Apelles.
Greet Apelles, a good man whom Christ approves, and give my greetings to the believers from the household of
Aristobulus.
Yes.
Herodian,
my fellow Jew. Greet the Lord's people from the household of
Narcissus.
Give my greetings to
Tryphena
and Tryphosa, the Lord's workers, and to dear Persis,
yeah,
who has worked so hard for the Lord. Greet
Rufus.
Can you be quiet? Whom the Lord picked out to be his very own, and also his dear mother who has been a mother to me. Give my greetings to
Asyncritus.
Phlegon. Hermes.
Yep, Patrobus.
Hermes, and the brothers and sisters who meet with him. Give my greetings to the...
Philologus.
Philologus, Julia,
Nereus,
and his sister, and to Olympus,
yep.
Olympus,
yeah.
And all the believers who meet with them. Greet each other with a sacred kiss.
Yeah.
No. all the churches of Christ send you their greetings. Romans 16, 1 through 16.
So, fun passage, right? Originally, when Dan said, hey, you want to preach this section in Romans, I read through it, and I looked at verses 1 through 16, and I'm like, okay. Can I just do the whole chapter? because I'll confess, every single time I read something like a passage like this in Scripture, whether it's some type of a genealogy, somebody who begets somebody, or in this case, thanks so-and-so, my mind goes blank. And that may be a character failing in me because names don't stick in my brain. I look for event. I try to remember circumstances and facts and events, but the names just like, I wish they stuck more in my head. So it's really hard for me to follow something like this. So when I read verses 1 through 16, it was like, okay. Can you give me some other passages that actually has something worth sharing in it? So I originally volunteered to take on the whole chapter, and then when I looked at it again, I reached out to Dan, and I'm like, do you want me to do the whole chapter? He's like, just stick with the first 16 verses. There's good stuff there. I'm like, okay, sure. And it times us out for Mayhem very well. So we get to wrap up Paul's kind of final thoughts after this. And we get this one little section in the middle where it feels like we're doing a sermon on somebody's Christmas card. Now, some of you, well, everybody here is related to that. You either are the one who makes it, or you're the one that mails it to everyone you know. But it's that, here's what happened in my life, and here's all the people and all the adventures we want, and the thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. But, as always, every time you press the scripture and you ask God to show you what's going on there, there's always some interesting, fascinating thing that comes up. And there were several in this one. And I'm going to take a detour at the end of this one in something that you may consider to be incredibly heady and boring. I'm just going to tell you now. And it's that one that's apparent contradiction. And I want to stop by telling you it's not an actual contradiction. But when you read it, if you take it as it says right there about the first fruits and the first fruits, you're going to see something that's like, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. So we're going to dive into that. And there's a reason we're going to do that. So I just want you to kind of put on your big boy non-sleepy pants when we get to that point, because there's a point I'm making through that one, and it's very important that you kind of follow along. So, but that's later in the passage. I just want to start from the beginning of this one, and we're going to talk about all kinds of fun things here, and then Dan may never ask me to preach again. So let's go right from the top. I commend you, our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon at the Church of Centria. You should have heard my computer try to say these voices, these names when it was reading it back to me. It was very hilarious. One of those names came out as phlegm, and I was chuckling like a toy for a while. It was awesome. And I may say Stacy instead of Stacey's, and that's because my computer would correct it. I tried to fix every one of those. Phoebe is very likely, we don't know for a fact, but we're pretty sure that Phoebe is the one who is introducing this letter to the church in Rome. Delivering it, and maybe even reading it out loud to the church. And Centria is the seaport in Corinth, which is where Phoebe was from. So right off the bat, we do something really interesting in this passage that has rippled through time. So let's talk about women in ministry while we're on the subject.
Yeah.
And if Dan had hair, it would be turning white right now. Okay, so here's the deal. The passage here says, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon in the Church of Centria. There's 10 women who are listed in all the names that we read through. Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Typhina, Typhosia, Persis, mother of Rufus, Julia, and sister of Nereus. So there's 10 women that are mentioned in there, and Phoebe's referred to here as a deacon. Now, this passage is sometimes referenced as proof that men and women can hold any office in the church equally. Now, I'm going to walk a very fine line and a very narrow path right now. But I'll tell you before I make my point what my point is, so you can relax and stop sharpening your pitchforks. This passage, so hear me. This passage shows that the Christian church was incredibly progressive, in stark contrast to the surrounding cultures, where women, servants, and outcasts were highly regarded. Very, very unusual, very progressive. It was kind of a hallmark of the Christian church that they were all one. And there was this kind of non-existent hierarchy within the church where somebody like Paul and somebody who was a slave would sit equally in communion with one another. That was just unheard of at the time. So, this passage shows the Christian church was so progressive here. However, this passage is a poor biblical proof for the ordination of women. Now, I'm not saying it's good or bad. What I'm saying is this passage doesn't explicitly endorse it, nor does it explicitly forbid it. It's not implied or inferred in this passage. So the short answer is that this specific passage of Scripture is neutral on the subject and shouldn't be used as an argument for or against it. So that's all I'm going to say on that one, because I know that women in ministry is a hot topic that there's probably different opinions here in the church. What I wanted to say is that this passage doesn't address that subject. What it addresses is the people that Paul's talking about and their specific contributions to the church. So I don't want to rabbit trail on that one, but I want to be very clear. So I want to talk about the deacons by looking at the genesis of the role. And so we're going to go back to the book of Acts, which is Acts 6:2. I think I have a slide for that one.
Yeah, you do.
And we're going to follow very briefly the history of deacons and deaconesses through the early church from the book of Acts right up till about the 12th century. I'm not going to give you all of the history on that one. I'm just going to jump. Deacon, or diakoneo, it literally means, that sounds like a great title, right? Deacon, pastor, evangelist, deacon. The literal translation of the phrase is through the dirt. And the idea and the connotation is the dirty work, basically, what we would consider to be the dirty work. The stuff that is like, this just needs to get done. So it's not a glorified title. It's a responsibility. And it was birthed, as far as we can tell, in Acts when the all of the believers got together. And it's in Acts 6:2, 1-4, yeah. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. So the Greek-speaking believers complained at the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying, their widows are being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So basically, they thought there was unfairness going on there. And the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. This would have been really fun. Church meeting. There's their yearly meeting right there first. They said, hey, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God and not running a food program. So the brothers selected 7 men who were well-respected and full of the spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibility. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. And the passage goes on to explain how everybody thought this was a brilliant idea. And it largely was a brilliant idea. Because it helped them not get bogged down in the specifics of kind of ministering to the people beyond teaching the word of God and the truth. So they kind of segregated this responsibility a little bit, and they picked 7 men. One of those men is famous martyr Stephen. He was one of the 7 that they picked originally for these original deacons of the church. Okay, so we got here. I read close to 12 commentaries on this passage about deacons and deaconesses and their roles and their responsibilities, and I pulled excerpts from 2 different commentaries. I spent all day yesterday. I actually called out of work so I could study this more because I wanted to make sure that I gave this like a fair hearing and representation of what was happening in the passage. So there were 2 commentaries that kind of talked about the role. Now the word deacon is the same word that's used for deacon for male and female, but in the context of the passage, it does mean deaconess, because they had different roles at the time of the early church and through the 11th, 12th century of the church. So Adam Clark commentary and Barnes, can't think of Barnes' first name, Matthew Barnes, I think. I want to read you the excerpts from those just so you get an idea of kind of what's going on here. Phoebe's here is termed as a servant. That's what the word, through the dirt here. A deaconess of the church. There were deaconesses in the primitive church whose business it was to attend to the female converts at baptism, instruct the catechumens. That was a word I had to look up. Those are basically people who are about to get baptized, but they wanted to make sure that they knew what they were getting into. Kind of an early kind of Catholic idea in Eastern Orthodox. Persons who were candidates for baptism, to visit the sick and those who were in prison, and in short, perform those religious offices for the female part of the church, which could not in propriety be performed by men. So, like a guy can go in there, like, oh, you can't go in there. There's a girl in there. So they had deaconesses who helped serve in that area of the church. They were typically widows who had borne children, and this practice of assigning actual deaconesses by like bishops laying hands on them and all that, like they did here in Acts with these 7 men, lasted in the Latin church through about the 11th century, and in the Greek church till about the 12th century, and then they stopped the official practice of actually assigning deaconesses to the church. In Barnes' commentary, the New Testament's older women in the church were known as deaconesses who were servants serving the church. The reference is made to a class of females whose duty was to teach other females to take the general superintendence of that part of the church in places in the New Testament, And their existence is expressly affirmed in early ecclesiastical history, basically saying, yeah, we can clearly see deaconess happening, and we see it right here explicitly in Scripture. They appear to have been commonly aged and experienced widows, sustaining fair reputation and suited to guide and instruct those who were young and inexperienced. Now, the reason the church did this, the reason they made deaconesses and deacons, is because at the time in the culture, females and men were usually separated. Like I talked about, this passage is so progressive because the church tended to gather together, which was highly unusual, even for the Jews. But the females and the men were typically segregated, and so they kept them secluded as a group, and they weren't allowed to mingle together. So they wanted godly representation in those segregated meetings, even when they couldn't gather together as a whole congregation. So it became necessary to appoint like age-experienced females to instruct the young, visit the sick, provide for them, and do all these services that male deacons performed for the whole church. But it was evident from this scripture and this passage that those roles were separate. That doesn't mean we can't do that now. It doesn't mean that God can't ordain women. It doesn't mean women can't be in leadership roles in the church. What I'm saying is, in this context, Paul's mention of her being a deaconess is very specific to a very particular task. What I want you to see through all this, because you're like, oh God, Aaron, you're dying here. I want you to see that Paul is entrusting Phoebe with the task of delivering his message to the church in Rome. And Phoebe is a woman. For the devout Jew of Jews, as Paul called himself, to propagate his teaching to a city that he has been dying to get to, in this manner shows that in the kingdom of God, like it says in Galatians chapter 3, next slide, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, so Phoebe's name is super interesting too. Paul, as you know, is originally Saul, and then he had this encounter on the road to Damascus, and God radically converts him. You all know the story, because he's out there persecuting the church and killing Christians. Yet Stephen, one of the deacons, he was there when it happened, cheering them on. It says they threw their coats at his feet. So he was literally standing there being like, kill this guy. So he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, gets a massive conversion. And a lot of people think that Saul's name changed to Paul at that conversion experience. But that's not true. When you look at when the Lord addresses Paul, anytime in that scripture reference, he always calls him Saul by his Jewish name. Paul chooses to change his name to his Roman given name, Paul. And he does that because he eventually gets into a titch with some of the believers, the Jewish believers, and the hardcore Jews who just didn't want to hear anything he had to say about Jesus. Is like, I wash my hands of all you. I'm going to start preaching to the Gentiles now. So he self-identified as a Gentile preacher, and his Paul name served him better in that. Phoebe's name is super interesting too, because Phoebe means moon. It's the name of the moon. And in the culture at the time, Diana, the worship of Diana was a big thing. In the city of Corinth, I think Ephesus is where the temple was. Corinth is where Phoebe was from. But her name in particular would have had a societal meaning that we wouldn't catch, because her name was the name of the moon. And worship of the moon was something that was very popular and very common to do in context of worship to the false god Diana. So her name was kind of blasphemous. And what I love is that she didn't change her name like a lot of the earlier believers did. And it kind of comes back to what we were talking about, the freedom that we have in Christ. And the idea is that she kept her Greek name and she ministered. And I think that added a credence to her ministry to the church. Let's see. Greeks call moon to false gods. The person retaining that name shows that there's no necessity to renounce names that have been adopted under heathenism in honor of false gods. Basically, we don't have to give up the meat that was sacrificed to a false god because you've got the freedom in Christ to live. So Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3. Sorry, I gotta go back to the passage. I'm gonna have to quickly. What do we know about Priscilla and Aquila? And of all the names that are listed in this passage, we know actually probably most about them than anyone else. Because Paul lived with them. Priscilla was the wife of Aquila, which is also interesting, and I'll just point this out, although I didn't study on this one. It was common in references to people that you always reference the primary of a couple first. So typically in Jewish tradition, when you listed a couple, you always listed the husband and then the wife. That was pretty standard practice. Paul, very explicitly in this way, kind of stands out, lists them the other way around. He lists her and then him, which is super fascinating, and I think it comes back to the whole progressive ideology of the church. And I believe it has to do with the fact that in Paul's ministry and the impact on his life, I think he feels that her contributions to his ministry and to the church were more important than Aquila's. But that's not from text. That's just from seeing the names in the wrong order, so don't take that as gospel truth. But they're mentioned in Acts chapter 8 when Paul was first found with them at Corinth. Aquila was a Jew born to Pontus who had resided in Rome. And remember when we started talking about Romans, before we started preaching through the book, we talked about the timeline of what happened in Rome. And Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. And at the time of the writing of this letter, it's very clear that Claudius is dead, and the rule to expel all the Jews from Rome has been rescinded, or at least nobody's caring to enforce it anymore. And so all these Jewish believers who had lived in Rome are now trickling back to their original homes in Rome. But in the time they were gone, the non-Jewish church flourished. So you've got kind of these Jewish believers coming back home to a church that is largely Greek. And Priscilla and Aquila were outed during this movement. So they left Rome and they'd come back when Claudius died, or when they stopped holding his law, in effect. But it says in Acts 18:3 that Paul lived with them for a short period of time because they were also tent makers, which is super cool. They had the same kind of job. So think of it for a second. Well, it doesn't really explicitly talk about this. Imagine having Paul living in your house. I mean, this is the guy who's writing all these letters to the church and is massively ordained by God to go in and just establish the truth of the gospel. And then he comes home from a long day at work and you're sitting there at the table eating fish. And there's Paul. Hey, Paul, how was your day? Oh, you know, I was out in the synagogue and I was kind of preaching and teaching here. It's like, but they didn't understand what I was talking about and I wish I had more time to explain. Oh, explain what? 4 hours later. Confirming that midnight oil. But imagine the kinds of conversations and experiences that Priscilla and Aquila both had being in proximity, living with the man. They got to experience him firsthand. So, like, live with anybody, and you get to know them well, and you get to know what you like about them and don't like about them. And so it's kind of a testament to Priscilla and Aquila that Paul mentions them right off the bat. Here's my career. These people I want to send my greetings to because I love them and I adore them. So they're co-workers. I almost forgot this. I'm glad I wrote it down. Super cool, super interesting. Remember the whole Paul and Apollos thing that happened in the book of Acts? Where Apollos is coming and he's a preacher of the magnitude of Paul, largely. And when he first comes and starts preaching, he's admonished in Scripture as being, like, he knows his stuff. He's a faithful man. He's a student of the Word. Like, all the good things about him. But the Priscilla and Aquila notice that he only knows about the baptism of John, but he's never heard about the baptism of the Spirit. So they correct him. They correct him, not Paul. They're like, hey, you're on it, but you're missing something. Let me tell you more. Here's what you're missing. And Apollos received that. And then he went out, and it talks about, let's see where I got the passage right here. Acts 18, I don't know if I have a slide for this one, but this is right here. Apollos arrived in Ephesus and started preaching. The passage indicates that he was an eloquent speaker. Yeah, we know this. However, he only knew about John's baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Now, this is awesome. Now, we know Paul. We know Apollos. But Priscilla and Aquila were the ones that taught Apollos how to do it better. This is cool. Apollos goes on to Achaia with a blessing of the church in Ephesus, and when he arrived there, check this out, he proved to be of great benefit to those who by God's grace had believed. He refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate using the scriptures. He explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah, and you can read all about this in Acts 18, and I encourage you to, because it's amazing. But this is the very definition of being a Christian. Priscilla and Aquila. Being like Christ. Just after, and I'm going to back up and tell you a story and make this make more sense. Just after Jesus met with the woman at the well in Samaria, he offers her living water. You remember this passage, where he says, go and get your husband. And she's like, I don't have a husband. He's like, you're right. We've been married a whole bunch of times. And she's like, and then she goes into town and starts evangelizing. You've got to go meet the preacher who told me everything I ever did wrong. Which is a weird way to evangelize for Jesus. But that's the message she went out with. Is this guy knows everything I did that was wrong. You've got to go hear him. And everybody came, which is also weird. But right after that, so he says, like, he offers her living water. Because she says, you're asking me for a drink. He's like, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. I'm like, what are you talking about? Well, which there's a parallelism that happens right there. Because right afterwards, the disciples come up right at the end of the conversation. And she runs off into town screaming, he knows everything about me. The disciples are like, hey, you know, should we go get some food? He's like, you know, I have food you don't know anything about. And I love the Chosen series on this one, because it reminds me of my kids when I say the word food. They're like little marmots. Their heads just pop out of nowhere. Food? Where's the food? What's the food? When are we eating it? What? But in John chapter 4, I have a slide for this one. Didn't Jesus explain, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work? You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. And the harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit the harvest is people brought to eternal life. I want to kind of skip through this one here, right here. The last part of this one is what I wanted to get to. I sent you to do harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. Right. What he's saying is that the work of the ministry is compound. So not every one of us gets to see somebody's journey from complete and utter heathen into total, like, Pauline epistle in preaching and teaching. We all play a part in the ministry and the pieces of the ministry. And Priscilla and Aquila are fertile soil. See, they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and then they use their influence to honor the kingdom of God by looking for opportunities to serve. And one small one that we know about was teaching Apollos how to be more correct about the truth. And look what Apollos did with that information. That's a crop that, like Matthew 13, has a massive impact. A crop that is 30, 60, and even 100 times as much has been planted. Now, Priscilla and Aquila didn't go and preach those things. They didn't go argue with the Jews in the synagogue. But they influenced those conversations. They had a massive impact to the ministry of the church. That was a Matthew 13, yeah. Still other seeds fell. So that's the kind of, that's fertile soil. That is Priscilla and Aquila. This reminded me of a quote. I didn't actually know who said it. I had to look it up. That's the next slide right here. Any fool can count the seeds in an apple. Only God can count all the apples in one seed. Now, regardless of whether or not you love Robert Schuller, you know, I'm not going to go there. But the quote is poignant. That the impact of the ministry, and that's what that's one of the big points I want to point at now. I'm going to get to another one, but I want you to hear this. The impact of your service to the ministry cannot be counted by you in the moment. Just like this, there was a song I used to sing when I was a kid. Only God can count the apples in a single seed. So I knew it as a song. I didn't realize some guy had said it as a quote. Your faithfulness to God and the things that are right in front of you, for the things that you don't think are huge. Greeting somebody at the door. Giving them a hug. Calling somebody and seeing how they're doing. Encouraging the pastor who's having a rough day. The impact and the growth and the exponential influence on the church is more than you can imagine. And we need it. And you can't minimize that. And I think that's probably the biggest point that Paul's making, and I'll come back to that, in this passage, is that everybody who contributes to the growth of the church deserves to be celebrated in the success of the church. So in the passage, and you can leave this quote up here, I'll just reference back to the passage. Paul says that Priscilla and Aquila once risked their lives for him, and the commentaries were interesting on this one, because like so many of them were like, oh, well, he just means in general that, you know, because the church was being persecuted, they probably hit him in their house occasionally. And I can see that. I don't agree with that, because Paul says they once risked their lives for me. So I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and Scripture doesn't tell you what happened or what he's referring to. But church tradition does. So I want to be very clear that I'm not preaching word right now. I'm preaching what I could find from church tradition about what Paul's talking about. And it's super interesting. Let's see, where is it right here? It says that it was literally an event that took place in the early period in Paul's ministry in Corinth, before the arrival of Timothy and Silas, who were still delayed in Macedonia in finishing up the work. While Paul was staying with Aquila and Priscilla in tent-making and preaching in the town, there was a terrible persecution breaking out through the city, and enemies of Paul had seized Paul. Now, according to the tradition, they had condemned him to die, which isn't hard to believe because you see several occasions where that happens. So it's possible one of those occasions just simply isn't noted in Scripture. Now, according to the tradition, they put him on the executioner's block to cut his head off, and Priscilla and Aquila ran up and got either side of him and said, cut our heads off instead of his. And the executioner, because he was, where was he? His religious beliefs screwed him up. Basically, he freaked out because he thought they were like Greek gods or something. He was like, who would do this? And he panicked and he let them all go because he thought he was fighting the gods on that one, and Paul was able to escape being murdered. Yeah. So that's the church tradition story of what happens here. And I want to believe that that's true. And you can read about the W.B. Godby puts it in his commentary. So when he lists out, he reads a lot of the extra-biblical historical documents and puts into the commentary stuff to give context to a lot of stuff that Paul doesn't in his own passages. So I tend to believe this. So this or something like this is very likely true. Because, you know, the church didn't tend to tell tall tales. They tend to sound tall because pretty amazing things happened in the early church. But I don't, this is apocryphal, but I don't know that it's false. So something to keep in mind when Paul says, hey, they once risked their lives for me, this is what goes through my head when I think about it now. I was like, oh yeah. Executioner freaking out. Ah! He'd never before witnessed such a phenomenon, including they must be Grecian gods in human form. He took fright and released them all. So great. So in verse 5, let's go back to the passage here. I'm not going to belabor this point because I want to get onto the good stuff. But you notice that the church is meeting in people's houses because they didn't have synagogues like the Jews did. They just kind of met wherever they were, and that was church. And it wasn't the building, it was the people. But this verse 5, this is probably the kind of wow, I sound like Porky Pig just then. this is probably the biggest point of the passage, and I want to make sure I hit this before you fall asleep on me. Greet, or greetings, this word here, verse 5, also give my greetings to the church that meets in their home. The word greet, and you see the word greet all through this, all 16 verses, he says it a dozen times, greet, 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 greet. The word there is the same word we get the word salute, or salutations. And I like it so much better than the word greet. Because if I had to give this whole passage of Scripture a single title or theme, it would be this idea of saluting. Now, this is different than encouraging one another. Because we're instructed to encourage one another numerous places throughout the New Testament. But this is not the same thing. It may have the effect of encouraging, but it's more than that. It's honor, it's recognition, it's esteem, it's reverence. These things have their place in the life of a healthy church gathering. And it's so important that this goes just beyond lip service. Hey, Doug, good job with the drama thing you did. Nice work, buddy. Thanks. It's not just a customary way to end a fancy letter. It's a necessary component of church community. This salute, this stand, this hat off, this taking a moment and recognizing that somebody did something that had an impact. And it's a kingdom mindset. It's the mindset that thinks of the seeds in the apple, or the apples in the seed rather than the seeds in the apple. It's the idea of like, hey, what you're doing matters. I have this later in my sermon, but it talks about greet each other with a holy kiss. And it's not to institutionalize kissing each other. It was just a custom for people to kiss each other on the cheek and sometimes even on the lips. But that's not the point. The point is to greet each other affectionately and honestly and genuinely. So you could say, greet each other with a holy hug, and it would have the same impact and the same meaning. Now, I don't suppose you know anybody at this church that when you hear, greet each other with a holy hug, comes to mind. But that's the kind of thing. So I want to use that as an example. So Stephen, I'm going to totally pick on you. There's only been one other person in my life that's hugged me like you do that I'm not related to. And it's probably even more meaningful in itself because your hugs matter and you mean them. You intend to give worth and esteem and affection in a biblically holy way to another person. And that is what Paul means when he says greet each other with a holy kiss. It's that. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he's taking his hat off and he's saying, Stephen, your ministry of greeting each other with a holy hug matters. And you are impacting the kingdom. Thank you for your service. That's the point. So I told you I was going to bore you. And I want to do this. I want to explain, there's a little thing that happens in this passage, and this is like, gosh, Aaron, you're straining out a nap. But there, I want to give you a little story. I went to high school with a guy, I think his name was Brett or Brent, I can't remember now, because it's getting further and further back in time. But he was a devout atheist. But I would argue he was more that he hated God. Because he was explicitly verbal about saying that he hated God. I'm like, God doesn't exist. What are you hating? That discontinuity notwithstanding, he was an avid student of the Word of God. He knew the Bible better than I did. Because he delighted in finding somebody who believed and tearing it down. It was his favorite thing to do. He studied the Bible constantly, which is amazing that he didn't become a believer because of it. He still hates God to this day. I reached out to him a couple years ago on Facebook. I'm like, oh boy, come on, Jesus, get that guy, because there's another Paul. Because he's a student of the Word. But the reason I'm going to go off this deep end and strain this gnat is because there are people like that will delight in destroying your faith by using your own proof texts against you. And if you don't know what you're talking about, it's going to be very hard for you to hold your own conversation. Now, I'm all about that don't cast your pearls before swine thing, because if you wrestle with a pig, you both get muddy and only the pig enjoys it. But it is important that you can stand firm in your faith and you can look at Scripture and you can give an account for the things that you believe. So when somebody like my high school friend comes and says, like, well, the Bible is completely full of errors. Here's 10 pages of all the things that the Bible says that contradicts itself. It's likely that this passage happens to be on his dumb list, and I'm sure he's expanded on over the years. So Paul says something in verse 5 where he talks about Epaphroditus as being the first person from the province of Asia to accept Christ. And there's several problems with this one little passage, and I'll dive through them really quickly. The first is the translation Asia is bad. Like, frankly, the word is as Acacia. It's the same place that's been referenced in other passages. It just got changed to Asia because somebody saw him say this, and they saw him say something else in 1 Corinthians 6. I'm like, well, that can't be. It's not the same person. So he must have been in Asia, right? Yeah. It's Acacia. So it's a Roman province in the southern part of Greece. Okay, so there's one potential problem. The second one is in 1 Corinthians, like I said, 16:15. It states that Stephanus and his household were the first fruits in Acacia. Okay, well, you can't. That's not the same. The third potential problem is, okay, well, even if you figure that one out, how can the household of Stephanus be the first fruits in Acacia if they were already ministering in Corinth after Paul had already led some people to the Lord in Athens? Basically, Paul had already saved people in Athens or taught people about Jesus, and they already had believers. So how can they be first fruits if they were serving there when he did that, or after he did that? All these things. So here's the deal. Either Paul made a mistake or we don't have all the information from Scripture to figure this one out. So you have to take historical context, and you have to take extra biblical sources, which doesn't mean uninspired. It just means that it's extra biblical information. Just like we take historical information to verify archaeology stuff that's mentioned in the Bible. That doesn't invalidate the extra biblical information, it just confirms it. So when you take that into context, you can see the translation where the word Asia crept in there. So you can see that it was originally Acacia. And you know that Stephanus was the first of the believers in Acacia, so we got that. And I found this amazing website, and if you disagree with me, I got all kinds of crazy information. I probably spent 3 hours reading about this one, because I'm like, what is that? This is wrong. Oh no, now this is wrong. Oh no, this is wrong. And I had my high school friend just churning in my brain, and like, there's got to be an answer to this one, and I don't want to lose this argument. But I have tremendous resources if you actually really want to dig into this rabbit hole like I did, but I'll give you the kernel here. The prevailing belief that consolidates these two passages, the one in Corinthians and the one here in Romans, and solves all three of the problems. That Asia is a poor translation, there were two different people called the first fruit, and that how can this person be ministering after the fact, was that Epiphanes, I think I'm saying his name correctly, was likely either a slave, a freedman, or a son within the household of Stephanus. Which would explain why he wasn't mentioned by name when they were talking about the household that was saved as being the first fruits, because he wasn't in a place where he would have been mentioned as the head of the family. He would have been mentioned as part of the family. So it's possible that Epiphanes was a part of Stephanus' family, which makes it completely non-contradictory. He just would have been a member of the household. It's also likely that they were baptized in Athens and then moved to Corinth to be involved in the work of the ministry. So, and there's tons of information that kind of corroborates what that is likely to be the situation. But that's not the point. Do we know that this is true? No. But what we do know is that the earliest Greek believers, and here's the point of all that, the earliest Greek believers were still continuing to be effectual witnesses to the saving power of Jesus and were actively serving the greater church community. So here's a church that had been going on for some time in multiple different places and lots of pieces moving around, people moving from Rome back to Rome and all this crazy stuff. And you've got this first group, original convert family, still floating around in the church, still making a massive impact. And Paul is calling that out. He's saying, hey, these people were there on day one. And we'll have a graph later and I'll talk about the influences there right there. But that's why it's so important for us to be diligent students of the word, because somebody could look at that and be like, well, Paul's a liar because he said this in one and said it in the other. No, we just don't have all of the information to contextualize that. But whenever you press the scripture, whenever, and I will challenge anyone on this one, whenever you press the scripture for something that seems to be a contradiction, it turns out the contradiction was because you were missing information or because you were not looking at it in the correct context. And that sounds like dancing on the head of a needle, but it's not. Scripture doesn't need to apologize for itself.
No.
But if you ever get in that place where your brain gets in a pretzel like this, trust that if you dig and press hard and far enough to find the information, that the answer may be there. Okay, so verses 6 through 15. I'm not going to go through every single one of these people. And the reason is the further down this list you go, the less information you have about anyone in this list. We don't even know who this Mary is. There are lots of Marys in Scripture, but there's no indication this is a Mary we've heard of before. And it was very clear from all these commentaries that I read, because I went down all these crazy rabbit holes, like seriously, like a dozen different commentaries. None of the commentaries had anything to give on any of these people either. They all started being like, well, here's what the word Greek means. You know, here's what the word kiss means. I'm like, okay, like you're taking the words that aren't the names because you have no context to give for the rest of these people. But that holy hug, holy kiss thing that I mentioned before, we want to treat each other with kindness and love and evince all proper marks of affection to one another in the service that we provide in the church. At the end of verse 16, he says, we send you the greeting and all the churches do. Now, I mentioned the Christmas letter at the beginning kind of jokingly. My wife and I have, I don't know, every third year we decide to go ahead and try to write one out and send it out. And y'all may have received at one point the long version of the Meyer Christmas letter. We haven't done it in a long time. I promise you, even though it says, from the Meyers with love, Tana wrote it. 100%, like, I will get in, like, oh, we wrote a letter? Cool. You know, every once in a while there'll be a present to one of the kids, and I'm like, what is it? 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 Ah, shirt. That's awesome. And I like that Paul is humble in his ministry to include all of the churches in his greetings. So while he's sending personal affections and greetings and salutations to all these various people in the church that are in Rome, he includes everyone else. So he signs it like my wife signs a Christmas card. Love all the churches. And I think that's pretty cool. So here's some final thoughts, and then I want to show you a grid, and then I want to give you a homework assignment. I actually have a whole other page, but I promise you I can get through it real quick. True hospitality is kind of becoming a lost art. Part of the reason is that the culture that we live in constantly strives to speed us up or to move our personal connections to social media instead of around the dinner table. Part of it is that we don't often see the celebration of this service to the body of Christ as much now as we did in Paul's time. Think of how many of the people that he references, and I'll show you the grid. Actually, go ahead and throw the grid up there now. I'll get to it. All the names. It's tiny, so you may not be able to read it all anyway. Yeah, perfect. All the people that he mentions there, and how many of them were providing service and something as simple as hospitality, something as simple as a genuine warm hug and greeting at the door. Being hospitable isn't as shiny as leading worship or teaching a Bible study, and that's kind of my point. The example that Paul's setting is just the opposite. And I know that in our church, I'm kind of preaching to the choir, because acts of service here tend to be regarded and celebrated more than I see in a lot of other places, frankly. David alluded to this last week when he tallied up the number of people that made the church service. You remember that in Canada? I don't remember. 30-something? A lot.
More than 40.
Yeah. 42? That's the meaning of life. I should have remembered that. Most of you know that, and that's the kind of church I go to.
It's also how many ewes were torn by the she-bears when Elijah cursed them.
Wasn't that baseball player Aaron?
That's the answer.
Right? Jackie Robinson was 42, right? Anyway, digress. David mentioned that all these different people come together just to make this service happen. And so Paul makes a special point to include these salutes at the climax of his letter. So he's written all this stuff. And we've talked about how Romans has such a tremendous impact, not only in the church of the time, but it's like packed with most of the relevant theology of the Bible. I think I said it the first time we dove into Romans, that if you had to take a single book of the Bible to give you enough of the information and context for what is in the rest of the Bible, Romans is it. Paul does an amazing job of taking the history, the literature, the Psalms, the scripture, and condensing it into visible, viable theology that we can all take our own apply to our lives. So Paul's written this, his masterpiece, his epic work of theology, and he climaxes the message with this salutation to all these people. But before I sign off, I want to look at the reasons he's saluting these people. So here's all the names and all the things in there. What you'll notice on the last part on the right, Church at Aquila's house, household of all these people. There's myriad reasons. He doesn't cite specific reasons, but he's mentioning all these people, and there's very clearly a ton of reasons why he's getting all of these praises and salutes. He's taking his hat off, and he's just saying, this one's for you. This is all about you. We can't do this without you. But look at the ones he does mention. Forget about the names for a second, because that's how I work. Sorry. And then the reasons he's calling them out, faithfulness, hospitality, service, that they are peers and protectors, calling them out for boldness and for courage, again, calling them out for service and for diligence, for suffering persecution for Christ, sharing in his suffering, for being esteemed, for their friendship and fellowship, for being a peer and for being an evangelist, for their friendship, for their character, for being a compatriot, for being a worker of the Lord's work, for putting an effort and being faithful. He says nothing about being successful. He salutes their effort and faithfulness. Rufus and his mother, election, being a surrogate mother. There's one some of us can just take home. Maybe not be a surrogate father. But he's saluting them for being a mom that he didn't have in his life. That's amazing. And then all these myriad of reasons. So, I have one passage left and then the mission. In Romans 15, which we just read, it said, may God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. That all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. Unity and diversity, many parts and many functions, but one body. So my encouragement, my challenge, my mission to you is find someone who is serving the Lord and being who the Lord has called them to be. Like those people in the grid. Can you throw that grid back up there just because we believe it? I'll just leave it there. It doesn't have to be somebody who preaches well. It doesn't have to be somebody who goes door to door and evangelizes. They can be a surrogate father or mother. They can be trying really hard. And for a moment, genuinely and sincerely, salute them. That's all I got.
Let it in.